together in our class, the Restoration Period. And at this point, we have concluded chapter 4 in the book of Ezra. And for you folks that have been with us before, you will recognize that it is at this point that we make a little change in our procedure, because we are attempting to have a chronological study of this period, and it's at this particular point that a new person enters into the scene. And so this morning, we're turning to the book of Haggai, and Haggai, in his prophecy, enters chronologically into the scene just after Ezra chapter 4. If you were to turn back to the book of Ezra, to chapter 5, you would discover in the first couple of verses, Ezra, at that point, points back to the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. And both of these prophets fit in chronologically just between chapters 4 and 5 in Ezra. We'll spend this Sunday and next Sunday in the will of the Lord studying Haggai, and then the following Sunday we'll be back in the book of Ezra and back to chapter 5. A commentator by the name of Dodd has written this concerning Haggai: no prophet ever lived at a more critical juncture in the history of a people. And it may be added, no prophet was more successful. And I think it would do us well at the very outset of our study this morning to be reminded of the fact that this was a very critical time in the history of Israel. Economically, it was critical. And we shall discover that in our chapter this morning, because there was poverty, there was failures in crops, there were various aspects of economic stress. Economically, it was a critical time. Politically, it also was a very critical moment. Now, a new king had come to the throne of Babylon, or to the Persian kingdom, and we had started with our study of Ezra back with the reign of Cyrus, king of the Medo-Persian Empire, and now by the time Haggai comes on the scene, we are down to the time of Darius, the Persian Median king. So a new king has come to the empire, and this always raises some question as to just exactly the procedure and the policy that will be adhered to by this government. It was also a very critical time politically because of the Samaritans, and we talked about them a little bit last week, the people who were just to the north of the returned remnant, and they were threatening Judah. They were, as the Arabs today, determined somehow to wipe out this newfound state, which was infringing upon their property, the area that had been theirs since the removal of Judah to Babylon. Most significantly, though, it was a critical time religiously or spiritually. This was the most critical moment in the history of the Restoration Period. It was critical for several reasons, spiritually. First of all, for a number of years now, a word from God had not been heard. Between Zephaniah, the prophet prior to Haggai, and Haggai, the 70 years of captivity had elapsed. Three prophets do enter the scene during the period of captivity. There's Daniel and Ezekiel, but both of these prophets are in the land of the captivity. They're in Babylon. The other prophet was Jeremiah, who at the beginning of the period of captivity was in Jerusalem, and then he was carried down to Egypt. So there's been a long period of time where there has been no word from God. There's been no prophet on the scene. And they returned about 14 or 15 years before. And now, at the moment of Haggai, when he appears on the scene, he's the first spokesman for God in a period of almost 70 years, shall we say, as far as the land of the Jewish people are concerned anyway. So it was a very critical time because there's no word from God. It was a time of quietness. And here he is as a prophet. He appears on the scene. He's also very critically, spiritually, because the Jews were discouraged. And this was our thought last week as we were studying Ezra chapter 4. The adversaries had moved in. They used three tactics, you'll remember. The first tactic was compromise. And the children of Israel somehow coped with that tactic. The third tactic was misrepresentation. And we shall study that they also were able to cope with that one. But it was the central tactic, the tactic of opposition that they couldn't cope with. And this led to discouragement. And we noticed in our verses last week that through the tactics of the Samaritans, their guerrilla warfare and their accusations, and through their opposition, the children of Israel's hands were weakened, and they became discouraged, and the building of the temple stopped. So it was a critical moment because the children of Israel were very discouraged. And then the last and perhaps the most significant reason why spiritually it was critical was because the temple was unfinished. It had been started, the foundation had been laid, but the temple was uncompleted. And in order to appreciate the significance of this, we must appreciate the significance of the temple to the nation of Israel. And we already, I hope, have a concept of this. We know, for instance, from the constitution that was given to Moses, that the whole religious functioning of the nation of Israel depended upon the existence of the temple. And as long as the temple was not built, the whole religious life of Israel was paralyzed. There were no sacrifices, there was no place of worship, there was no symbol of God's presence, and their whole religious life was paralyzed because the temple had not been built. And we've also recognized, especially during the Old Testament period, that the fidelity and the zeal of an Israelite was measured by his zeal for the temple. This is the background of that phrase in Psalm 69, where the psalmist says, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And that's picked up by the Lord when he comes in John 2 to cleanse the temple. One's fidelity for God, one's faithfulness to the Lord and to his cause was measured by his relationship to the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple was unbuilt. It was stopped. It was a very, very critical moment as far as the children of Israel were concerned. And it's at this moment that Haggai comes on the scene. I suppose we could summarize the whole message of these two chapters by saying something like this. When the prophet comes and confronts the children of Israel, he challenges them to put first God's house, God's worship, God's work, the things of God. He challenges them to put that first, to give that the priority in their life. And then he says that if this is done, the poverty and the problems that they are presently confronted with will be somehow dissolved, and the blessings that ought to be theirs because of their covenant relationship with God will be enjoyed. And so the challenge of Haggai is to put God first. And if he's first, then you will experience and enjoy all of the blessings that are yours because of your covenant relationship. We shall notice now, as we come to the book of Haggai, that it consists of four messages. And these are timed according to the moment when they were given to Haggai the prophet. They all fit into a period of 3 months. And let's notice that the chapter division in the book is very significant. Because in chapter 1, you have one message from Haggai. And that is given in the first chapter. Notice first verse, which says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying." Now, in the first word, or the first prophecy, or the first message by Haggai, that occupies the whole of chapter 1, what you have is simply this. The prophet Haggai is exhorting the children of Israel to build the temple. When you move to chapter 2, you have the last three messages. And the difference is very significant, as you shall notice in our study this morning. Because in chapter 2, the messages from the prophet are to encourage the children of Israel in their building of the temple. When you come to the end of chapter 1, they start building. So chapter 1 is to exhort them to build it. And when he moves into chapter 2, he encourages them in the process of building. And there are three messages that are given in this chapter. Notice the timing of each of them. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "In the seventh month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying." Now notice verse 10. "In the 4 and 20th day of the 9th month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying." That's the third message of the book. And in verse 20, you have the fourth message of the book, where it says, "And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4 and 20th day of the month, saying." So within a period of 3 months, four messages are delivered by Haggai. The first one is to exhort them to build. And the last three are designed to encourage them as they are building. And this is the ministry of Haggai as he comes to the children of Israel. Now this morning, what we want to do is spend our time then in the first chapter, and just to consider the first message that was given by the prophet Haggai. I'm going to entitle our lesson for this morning, because this is the thrust of the chapter, "The Paralysis of Indifference." And we shall discover the children of Israel in a very indifferent state as we move into chapter 1. Will you follow along with me then, please, as I read from chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your field, or in your paneled, or in your luxurious houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none worn. And he that earneth wages to put them into a bag with oil. That's about as contemporary as you can get, isn't it? There it is. Verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. This is the temple. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it, and it was gone. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is waste, and ye run every man after his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought. It's very significant that the Hebrew word for drought is almost the same word as the word for waste in the previous verse for the house of the Lord. The Lord's house was waste, and God called for a drought. And there's just a very small difference between the two words. And I call for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger, and this is one of the most beautiful verses in the Old Testament. Haggai the Lord's messenger to within the Lord's message unto the people. I think that's a challenge for every one of us. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. May God bless to our hearts this reading from his word. In the first 6 verses of our chapter, we would like to discuss and discover the rebuke of the indifference that the prophet discerns in the children of Israel. Their exposure comes in the first couple of verses. Haggai says, this is what the people are saying. The time has not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. That was their excuse. They looked around at the opposition. They looked around at the persecution. They considered their circumstances. And their conclusion was this. This can't be the time to do the job. And on the scene comes Haggai the prophet. And Haggai says, you mean because of the circumstances and because of the opposition that it's not the time to build? Yes, sir, they said, that's just our problem. He says, well, now tell me this. How come you've been able to build such luxurious homes for yourself? And I think we can demonstrate that the word that he uses here for sealed houses is a word that was related to the most wealthy, the most distinguished, and the most luxurious of persons and homes as we discover them in the Old Testament. And what Haggai is doing, it seems to me, friends, is he's just taking with one simple sweep out from underneath all of the excuses of the children of Israel, their problems. And he's simply saying this, that if the circumstances and the conditions and the opposition were such that you couldn't build the house of the Lord, how come you could build such fine, luxurious homes for yourself? Now, what's happened to the children of Israel? What's taken place here? They return from the land to build the house. They have the word of the Lord, return and build. They come back to the land, and they start building. Then comes the opposition, and it's just a matter of moments until they are beginning to think that it must not be the right time. They become discouraged, and as they become discouraged, they stop building the house of the Lord. Now, it seems to me that between that time, which was 14 years prior to Haggai, and Haggai's appearance on the scene, another stage has crept into the children of Israel and their experience, and it's this. Haggai recognizes at this point that the discouragement that came from their opposition now had led to an indifference to the temple and to the Lord and to the work of God. And I'd like to focus upon that this morning in our study together, friends. And I would like to emphasize for each one of us that it's for this reason that discouragement is such a lethal weapon in the hand of our adversary. Because discouragement is not an end in itself. It leads to something. And what it leads to is an indifference on the part of God's people toward that situation where they are experiencing the opposition that produced the discouragement. And if this is so, then we ought to be very, very aware of the fact that in fact, as we suggested last week, the devil's best weapon in the life of the Christian is indeed discouragement. Because if he can get me discouraged, the next chronological step in my life is indifference toward that area where I have become discouraged. Now, if I'm going to cope with this, it seems to me that what I must understand at the very outset is the function and the purpose for the opposition that leads to the discouragement which ends up with indifference. How come the opposition? How come the children of Israel face this type of opposition from the Samaritans, having received direct commands from God and having started out on a program to fulfill that command? No sooner do they do it when they are confronted with opposition. How come? Have you experienced that? I don't think there's a child of God today who hasn't experienced it. We find from God that He wants us to do something, and we start off in that program, and just seems before we've hardly got started that we meet up with a brick wall, and there's something that could happen to discourage us, so that ultimately indifference will set in. How come? I'd like to suggest this morning, if I may, friends, that this opposition, whether it comes from God or from Satan, I do not know, but ultimately God allows it, that this opposition is in fact designed to reveal the depth of our convictions and our confidence. Let me illustrate what I'm suggesting. If the children of Israel had a deep conviction that God wanted them to build that temple, this puny bit of opposition would never have stopped them. Nehemiah will demonstrate that for us. Because they had worse opposition in the days of Nehemiah, and they saw through it, and they built the walls and completed the city. The thing that I'm impressed with when I come to this situation is this, that this opposition revealed to us and to the children of Israel the shallowness of the conviction that the children of Israel had as they returned to the land. It could be for this, this could be one of the reasons why the old birds wept when they saw the temple started. Because they saw that there was a lack of conviction here. It was perhaps just a matter of convenience that they were coming and they were starting to build the temple. If the children of Israel had had a deep confidence in God being with them and the power of God, this teeny bit of opposition would never have stopped them. They would have gone right through it, and they would never have been hindered by it. The purpose of this opposition, as it is in our lives many times, is to expose to us the shallowness of our convictions and of our confidence in God. The seed was thrown on four types of ground. It was one type that shriveled up and died as soon as the sun came up. What type is that? It was the type of seed that fell on shallow ground. And friends, that's what opposition does. It exposes the shallowness of a person's conviction and of a person's confidence in God. God speaks to the Christian and gives them a real burden and a real exercise to witness to a Christian friend. And so he starts to do it. But no sooner does he start and something happens that would discourage him. He gets the cold shoulder treatment. Or he gets some kind of mocking or scoffing. And his reaction to that is he's discouraged. Ultimately, he becomes indifferent so that he forgets about witnessing or praying for that person completely. Now, what has that opposition done? It has exposed the shallowness of this person's conviction that God wants me to witness to that person. I have a friend who's very involved in the sending out of missionaries in Canada. He was a naval captain. He's Captain Barlow, who's a very outstanding Christian in Toronto. Now, Captain Barlow is an old fellow, and they say that when people get old, they get bitter. But that's not really true with Captain Barlow. He just has a very simple procedure. When anyone ever comes to him offering themselves for missionary service and looking for counsel and advice, you know what he does? He tries to discourage them. He tries to discourage them. And he talks about all of the problems, and he challenges them on the leading of the Lord and asks them for evidence and for proof. Are you sure that God wants you to do this? And I often wondered why, but now I understand. He hasn't told me this verbatim, but it's around that what he's trying to do by the opposition is to expose whether this person has real conviction. Are they really convicted that this is what God wants them to do? A person who's led by the Lord to fellowship with a group of Christians in a certain local church oftentimes is confronted with something that just like that could discourage them. And that discouragement can lead to indifference so that they pick up bag and baggage and they walk out and they say, I'm going to go to another church. And what has happened is that that opposition, that little bit of discouragement, has exposed the shallowness of that person's conviction that this is what God wants them to do. A young fellow feels that God wants him to preach. And so he starts off preaching. But as soon as he starts preaching, he finds out that people are very helpful in their criticism, and some very kind person comes along and says something not knowingly and just discourages the young fellow. And that little bit of opposition discourages him so that he says, well, forget it. Forget it. You think I'll ever speak on a Sunday night at the Lord's Supper again? No, sir. Forget it. And what has happened? That little bit of opposition, that thing that came into his life, exposed the shallowness of his conviction that this was God's calling and this was what God wanted him to do. And I submit to you this morning, friends, that what we see at this point exposes once and for all the great tragedy of you allowing your life to be led by circumstances. What the Christian needs to do is to be led by conviction. And to know that when he starts out to do something, this is what God wants him to do. When he goes to that church, he's there because God wants him to be there. When he starts out on a program of witnessing or serving the Lord, teaching a Sunday school class or trying to lead a Bible class or something like that, he does it because God wants him to do it. And regardless of the persecution or the opposition or the blank walls that he comes up against, he perseveres through it. Because he has the conviction that this is what God wants him to do. That's why the children of Israel stopped. And this is what Haggai is exposing. The thing that has really happened to this opposition is that it's exposing the shallowness of their conviction and the shallowness of their confidence in God. And what is set in is a cold, callous, hard indifference. So that now all they're interested in is their home, their self. It's very interesting when you come to verses 5 and 6 to discover that also Haggai has to do a little bit of interpreting for the children of Israel. He says, consider your ways. And then he reflects upon their ways. The crops haven't been going too well lately. Their diet is inadequate. Their clothing doesn't keep them warm. The minimum salary is too minimum. And these folks are real candidates for the war on poverty or the Alliance for Progress or whatever you might want to call it. Things have really settled in here. And what Haggai does as he comes on the scene is this. He exposes that these consequences are the discipline of God because of the cold indifference of the children of Israel. Now, frankly, friends, I'm amazed. I am amazed that a man of God has to come on the scene to interpret these circumstances for Israel. One would think that the people of God would surely have the perception, would surely have the insight to recognize when the crops start to fail. And when all of these things begin to set in, this is the hand of God. But they didn't recognize that. They didn't recognize that it was the discipline of God. And that is another one of the products of indifference. When a child of God gets indifferent, when he starts putting his own interests first, and he gets so far from God, it's amazing how insensitive he becomes to the discipline and to the leading of God. What had to happen was a man of God had to appear on the scene. And he had to say, how can you be so blind? How come you haven't seen what's going on around about you? And all of a sudden, the lines are open and they've seen it. But for a number of years, it has been going on and they never recognized it. My earnest prayer for my life, Christian friend, it's my prayer for you too, and it's my prayer for our assembly here at Believer's Chapel, is that we will always be sensitive to the working of God in our life. You see, there had been a time of prosperity. They built luxurious homes, but now a time of poverty had set in and they never recognized it. And I think we need to be very, very aware in our 20th century and in Christendom circles today of setting a false standard for evaluating the blessing of God. Large numbers are no indication of God's blessing, necessarily. Big churches are no indication of God's blessing, necessarily. And even though these things might exist around us, and they might exist in Christendom today, and they do not indicate that God's blessing is there. And how tragic it is that God's people can get their eyes upon these menial, mundane things as indications of God's blessing, and miss the fact that right in their midst, things are happening that indicate that they're out of touch with God and they're out of fellowship with God. Souls aren't being saved. Lives aren't being revolutionized by the ministry of the Word. There isn't spiritual growth taking place. Homes aren't being unified through the ministry of the Word of God. These things happening right amongst God's people, and yet us never recognize that this could very well be the indication that we're away from God and we're indifferent and we're cold at heart. My earnest prayer for my life personally is that I'll always be so sensitive to the leading of God and to the working of God in our home and in my life, so that I'll sense when something has happened, Lord, I recognize that this is an indication that I'm getting cold at heart, or I'm neglecting my devotional life, or I'm away from you. May God grant that we'll never get so indifferent and so far from God that it'll take a man of God to come along and to open our eyes to what actually is happening and to interpret it as the discipline of God in our lives. Haggai comes on the scene. He rebukes them for their indifference in chapters 1, verses 2 and 6. When you move into verse 7, you have the second movement in our chapter where you discover the remedy for their indifference. And this is something that comes very close to home for many of us as parents, many of us as Sunday school teachers and Bible class leaders. What do you do with indifference? How do you cope with it? How is the Lord going to cope with indifference on the part of his people? What do you do about it anyway? You can take the role of the indulgent parent, and you can sort of keep giving out candy bars and coaching them along and encouraging them along, you know, and hopefully maybe that's going to do it. Or you could take the role of the autocrat, where you take the rod of iron and you crush down your children and you drive them and you beat them. You could take that role. But isn't it interesting that in our verses the Lord takes neither of those roles? As he speaks to Haggai, he suggests two things that he proposes as the means whereby the indifference for the children of Israel is to be remedied. He comes to them in verse 7 and he says, if you will build my house, and I think this is one of the beautiful parts in this book, he says, you will please me. I'll find great pleasure in it. If you build my house, I'll find great pleasure in it, and I'll be glorified. And you know, Christian, that has a way of tugging at your old heart, doesn't it? That's got a way of just pulling right down deep inside. And it's got a way of changing the whole approach to the commands and to the instructions of the Lord. When a person looks at a command from the Lord or the command to build a temple and it says, he says to himself, well, I gotta do it. The Lord's commanded it, and so I gotta do it. It becomes a very burdensome thing. But how different this motivation when he sees, you just build my temple, and by doing it, you'll please me. And that takes all of a burden off the command of the Lord, and it gives a person a real motivation to move out and to do something for God. We had a very traumatic experience in our home a few days ago when Father was left home to babysit in the absence of Mother. And when Mother returned home, the house wasn't exactly in the order as it was when she left. And Mother became very disturbed. She didn't lose her faith, but she became very disturbed. And the children were very conscious of this disturbance. On Thursday night, we had wise fellowship. And Mother went out to wise fellowship. And once again, I was given the opportunity to babysit. Well, I didn't really remember what had happened a couple of nights before, and that's a tragedy in itself, but the children remembered, and it was most interesting. When it was time to go to bed, the children remembered what had happened, and they said, we'd better clean up the house. And I sat in at my desk, and I listened to them as they worked out in their playroom. And you know what? It was really a revelation to me. Here were the children, and they really wanted to clean up the house just so that when Mom came home, she'd be pleased. And I couldn't get them to go to sleep that night. They laid in the bed because they wanted to be awake when Mother came in just to see how their response would be. And I was sure hoping she would notice, and she did notice. And the children were just delighted. And I found out what a tremendous difference motivation takes in me. Just to be motivated, says the Lord. You do this because it's going to please me if you do. You know, that's the way the Lord works with us, Christian. That's the way he likes to encourage us. And I'd like you to put your finger on that something in your life that Perhaps God's been asking you to do, and he's not going to coax you along with a candy bar. And he doesn't come in with that great rod of iron, but he says, I'd like you to do that just because it'll please me to do that. You'll please me to do that. And what a tremendous delight it is to the heart of the person who loves the Lord to think that as she does it, what she's really doing is just pleasing the Lord, the one who loved her and the one who died for her. But what if the person doesn't want to please the Lord? This whole approach presupposes that you love the Lord and you want to please him. What if you don't want to please the Lord? The Lord goes on to say to Haggai, if you don't build my house, then I'll tell you what I'm going to do. And in verses 9 to 11, he tells them what he's going to do. He's going to cause the crops to fail, and the heavens are going to be shut up, and this and this and this and so on will happen. Now, it's very interesting to me to recognize that the things that Haggai predicts upon the children of Israel are things recorded in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28 upon the transgressors of the law. Now, let's not miss this point, Christian. The consequences that Haggai predicts are the things that by Moses are to be upon the transgressors of the law. And it seems to me that what he is saying, very simply, is this. If you do not build my house, then listen, children of Israel, you're not just being indifferent. You're being a transgressor. And I think what he does, Christian, is what he exposes indifference for what it really is. And indifference is not neutrality. Indifference is to oppose God. It's a sin. To be indifferent to that area of ministry or to that thing that God has exercised your heart about, to be indifferent to that is not to be neutral. It's to be sinful. It's to transgress. It's to be a transgressor of the commandments and the instructions of the Lord. I think we need to be aware of this. We're living in days where neutrality almost becomes a byword. But the fact of the matter is, Christian, that there is no such thing as neutrality. If I may presume as a Canadian to comment on American history, one of the things that we are taught in Canada, you may be taught differently, but one of the things that we are taught in Canada is that one of the things that led the United States into World War II was the recognition that there was no such thing as neutrality. They tried to be neutral, they wanted to be neutral, but gradually the conception developed that to be indifferent to the Allies was in fact to be helping the Axis. And they discovered that neutrality just doesn't exist. To be indifferent to Britain was to help Germany. Neutrality just doesn't exist. I think this is very apropos to the voting situation that we're facing right this month, where Americans are protesting the thing they're not going to vote. There's no such thing as neutrality. Indifference is actually to oppose. And this is what the children of Israel are confronted with. If you don't build my house, you're going to sin. It's a transgression of the law. You are being rebellious and transgressing. This apparently got through to the children of Israel. Because when we come to the end of the chapter, we see the recovery from their indifference. Two things take place. The first step was, they feared the Lord. Isn't that rather delightful? They feared the Lord. And that's almost out of fashion today, isn't it? They feared the Lord. I suppose it was because now they saw that the Lord's hand of discipline was amongst them. Perhaps they saw now that being indifferent to the church, being indifferent to the temple, being indifferent to their witnessing, being indifferent to what God had asked them to do, was actually to transgress. And as this all takes place and their eyes are open, they began to fear the Lord. And then the next step is, they began to build the temple. And their recovery from indifference, at least, is off the ground. They're going to have to be encouraged a great deal. And that's what the three sayings in chapter 2 will do. It will encourage them as they get off the ground. But at least they're off the ground at the end of chapter 1. And I suppose it's for several reasons. One reason, very obviously, is the Lord comes along and he says, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. And this time they believe it. He'd said it before, but it never really got to them. And now their convictions began to formulate and began to deepen. I'll be with you. And so they start to build. They know they're going to still have opposition, but now they begin to build because they're convicted of the command of the Lord and they're confident of his presence. Another reason why they started to build, I'm sure, was that the Lord stirred up their hearts. And I wonder if that's not what the Lord's doing this morning. Has he been stirring up your heart this morning, Christian? I wonder if there's some area in your life God has directly commissioned you to do it. A witness, an area of ministry. Something for another Christian. Something for an unsaved person. God instructed you to do it. You look back to that moment when you had that clear instruction from God to do it. And perhaps you even started out. And something happened. You got disturbed. And this morning, it lies waste. Never been done. It still isn't done. It lies waste this morning. And you look out, and just as Israel looked on the rubbles of the temple, you look out on that ministry, or that area of witnessing, or that's something that God wanted you to do. And it lies waste this morning. Because of the indifference that is set into your heart. Because of some teeny little thing that disturbs you. May God challenge each of us this morning to have a depth in our convictions. And a deep confidence in Him so that we'll recover from our indifference and we'll develop a fear of the Lord. We'll say, God, by your grace, regardless of the opposition, regardless of the discouragements and the adversaries around about me, help me to persevere. Help me to see it through. Give me the grace, O God, to be delivered from the lukewarmness, the Laodicean spirit that so prevails in the church of God today. Give me that conviction and that confidence that will allow me to persevere even in spite of the discouragement and the adversary. The message of Haggai is this. Put God first. Before your home, before your business, before your school, before your family. Put God first, Israel. And then the poverty that has crept in will be changed to prosperity. And you'll be living in the enjoyment of all the blessings that are yours through your covenant relationship. May God help us to experience this in our lives. Let's bow in prayer, shall we please? Father, we do ask this morning that thou wilt touch our hearts because we are so prone to being indifferent. We're so prone, Lord, to react to opposition and to difficulty, to get discouraged. And then, Lord, if we look into our own hearts and lives, we see how readily we slip into that cold indifference in which the work of God or that area of ministry lies waste. And, oh God, we pray this morning that thou speak to each of us, that as a local church, as families, and as individual Christians, we might be aroused to that area where thou would have us active, and we might be faithful today with a depth to our conviction and our confidence in thee. Do bless thy word and bless us, O God, as we desire to experience this in our lives with you. Now we ask for thy blessing upon us during the ministry of the word service to follow. May we be conscious of thy presence with us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.